So he's going to show you some things, as I say. I'm going to ask you, first of all, to think, how do you describe yourself? Who are you? And I'm going to give you a couple of a minute or so to think. Who are you? How would you describe yourself? Okay, another question. How would people describe you? How would the people closest to you describe you? And how would colleagues or acquaintances describe you? Graham, first slide, please. Okay. So you could describe yourself by your family placement. So are you a son, a brother? Mother, father, grandmother, cousin, niece, nephew, etc., etc. Thanks, Graham. Would you describe yourself by your ethnicity? Would you describe yourself by your job or your profession? When introduced, people often ask, what do you do? Typical interview question. Right. And these days there are just gender descriptions, male, female, boy, girl, normally, and more, more controversially, non-binary, gender queer, gender fluid, etc. There are descriptions of the type of family you live in, a traditional, adoptive, single parent, same sex, biological, non-traditional, intertwined, blended, etc., etc. Lots of different behavioral, personal descriptions, personality description, caring, considerate, aggressive, volatile, trustworthy, creative, impulsive, conscientious, passive, etc., etc. Yet, as Christians, how does God describe us? Next slide, please, Graham. This is not an exhaustive list. Have a good look. Where are you in there? I came across the description in Isaiah 61 that has held my thoughts captive for months. I'm going to ask Suzanne to read it for me from the Passion Translation.
The mighty spirit of Lord Yahweh is wrapped around me because Yahweh has anointed me as a messenger to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to heal the wounds of the brokenhearted, to tell the captives, you are free, and to tell prisoners, be free from your darkness. I am sent to announce a new season of Yahweh's grace and a time of recompense on his enemies, to comfort all who are in sorrow, to strengthen those crushed by despair who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful bouquet in the presence of ashes, the oil of bliss instead of tears, and the mantle of joyous praise instead of the spirit of heaviness. Because of this, they will be known as mighty oaks of righteousness, planted by Yahweh as a living display of his glory.
Amen. That's Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3 from the Passion Translation. And as we all probably know, this is a prophecy about Jesus. the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied this about 700 years ago. This excites me, the fact that it was 700 years, all those years before Jesus ever came, that Isaiah prophesied so precisely. And in fact, some people who think they're knowledgeable, call themselves professors, believe that Isaiah could not have prophesied this and somebody put it in later. How foolish is the are the thoughts of man, you know? But Jesus himself quoted this passage at the beginning of his ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth, and that's in Luke chapter 4. And he was explaining to them why he came and who he came to. He says here, I've come to the poor, to the lowly, to the depressed. The idea is that the Messiah came to bring a joyful message to those who were oppressed and borne down by the evils of poverty and calamity. So if we're poor, humble, or depressed, if that's how we see ourselves, Jesus has come to us. He said he will preach good news to us if we are poor, humble, lowly, and depressed. And that good news is gospel. Next slide, please, Graham. The gospel. The gospel is the message about how God has acted in the world to rescue humanity from sin and death through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So here we have an acrostic for gospel. G, God. God created us to be with him. O, our sins separate us from God. S, sins cannot be removed by good deeds. P, paying the price for our sins, Jesus rose again. E, everyone who trusts in him has eternal life. And L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. So here is what Jesus came. He said he's come to bring good news. This is the gospel, and this is an encapsulation of what Jesus came to do. He said he's come to heal the brokenhearted. I'm going to heal their wounds. I believe we've all, if we've lived this long, had broken hearts at some point in time. And it is painful. The pain of a broken heart cannot be expressed, but he says, I'm going to heal you. So if you're in that place and thinking, I'm brokenhearted, Jesus said, I've come to heal you. The captives, that means somebody came and took you away. You were trafficked, you were stolen, you were taken away from your place of birth or your place of residence unwillingly. Jesus said, I've come to set you free. I've come to set you free. Prisoners means you've done something wrong and you've been arrested. You're suffering for your wrongdoing. What Jesus said is, be free from your darkness. Because you've walked in darkness, you have done what you've done, but I've come to bring you light. Be free from your darkness. Jesus said, if you're in sorrow, I'm going to comfort you. I have come to bring you comfort, no matter what your sorrow is. I come to bring you comfort. And this is the bit that really gets me, because all those people are the general people outside. But he comes specifically to some people in Zion. And he says, those crushed by despair who mourn in Zion. Why are we crushed by despair and mourn in Zion? He said, if you are, he will strengthen you. He will give you a beautiful bouquet in the place of ashes, the oil of bliss instead of tears, and the mantle of joyous praise instead of the spirit of heaviness. Notice that those crushed by despair who mourn in Zion. Zion, obviously, in Isaiah's time being Jerusalem, But Zion is also a metaphor for those in God, in Christ. Why are you mourning? Why in despair? And if you've walked long enough, there are times when we all mourn in Zion. There are times when our hearts are broken in Zion, either for ourselves, for the situation within the church, for the situation as we see God's people. We cry out, we're mourning in Zion. And when we see, we take this phrase apart, these are God's people, yet they're not in the state that we expect God's people to be in. They're crushed. Have you ever felt crushed? Have you ever felt put upon, that there's heavy weights on you? Your bones even ache because you're so crushed. Crushed by despair. I can't even look up, God. I'm looking down because I can't. I'm lost. Most of us will have experienced in life the crushing nature of despair, but this is in Zion. So in the church, in Christ, we're looking around and we're thinking, God, how? What? Why? Where? There is a lack of hope. There is desperation, anguish, sadness. There's no passion and joy in life. Hearts are heavy. Jesus says he specifically comes to the people in this situation. These people, those who are crushed in Zion, have a multifaceted restoration. First, he will strengthen you because you are weak with all the pressures. And he says, I will strengthen you. Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And there that you have a beautiful picture of God picking us up, holding us in his hand and enabling us to gain strength. And I have a picture like, you know, if you find a bird falling out of a tree and you pick that bird up and hold it in your hand and you'd look to see fluttering and signs of life, and then you take it and look after it. I have that picture of God holding us in his hands like that and just caring for signs of life when you get to that place. Not only does God strengthen those who mourn in Zion, he starts a divine transformation. This is so exciting. Jewish people would put ashes on their heads as a sign of mourning. So instead of the gray ash, you can imagine your face being covered in bits of ash. We're all old enough, I think, to know what an open fire does when you've got the ashes, the wind blows, or if you had an open fire at home, you had to clean every day because ashes get everywhere when the ash dies down. So instead of the gray ashes that cover everything, I'm going to give you beauty, and it can be rendered a garland of flowers or a headdress. So I'm going to wash your hair, I'm going to clean you up, and I'm going to put a garland of flowers on your head. So that immediately suggests triumph. I'm led to understand that in the Hebrew, there is wonderful wordplay. And so, Graham, can we have the next slide, please? Here's the wordplay. Okay, so the word for beauty, and I is fair. Okay, and the word for ashes is ether. And if you look, just by moving one letter, God changes. One little change and God has changed your situation. God has the power and to change and move things around in our lives to make them something beautiful. Can you see that? Can you see how just the movement? So God doesn't have to make mighty changes. And this is in his word. This is in his word. I will change just one little thing and your lives will be totally transformed. So beautiful. This is what is known as the divine exchange. He takes our ashes of grief and despair and exchanges them for his beauty, He takes our sorrow, exchanges it for his joy. He takes our sin and exchanges it for his righteousness, our sickness for his healing, death for life, condemnation for justification, distress for peace, despair for hope. And then he gives us the oil of bliss instead of tears. We all know that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, we know, is poured on our heads all the way down, just like David said, talked about Aaron being anointed with that oil. Oil used to be poured on people's heads at entertainments and festivals and at times of rejoicing. It's a symbol of joy. So when people were mourning and crying, they were not thinking of how they looked. If you're mourning, if you're in distress, you don't think about how you look. You know how little children do when they're pretending to cry and they look in the mirror to see what their faces look like and cry. It's not like that when you're in proper mourning, right? Oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, with whom the Lord blesses and anoints his believers to prepare us for service. Psalm 23 verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed and refreshed my head with oil. My cup overflows." So God's taking us from that place of mourning in Zion to a place of overflowing joy. You are passionate for righteousness and hate lawlessness. This is why God, your God, crowns you with bliss above your fellow kings. He has anointed you more than any other with his oil of fervent joy, the very fragrance of heaven's gladness. Psalm 45 verse 7, Passion Translation. And Psalm, the mantle, I'm just moving on now. Think of a mantle of joyous praise. A mantle is like a cloak wrapped around you. So now here's the transformation. The ashes have gone and you've been washed and you've got a garland around your head. You've been anointed with oil. And now you're thinking it's great, but now there's a mantle of joyous praise. You're taken to another level. Notes in the Passion Translation say the spirit of heaviness can be translated as the spirit of failure. How many times have we failed and felt low because put everything into it and we failed and we're embarrassed and we feel less than? The Hebrew word for heaviness comes from the root word for dark, dim, obscure, colorless, gloom. So instead of feeling insignificant and wanting to fade into the background, God gives us this mantle of joyous praise, which makes us begin to sing, praise, leap, rejoice. And I now think of David when he wrote in Psalm 43, verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you restless and disturbed within me? Hope in God and wait expectantly for him, for I shall again praise you, the help of my sad countenance and my God." Next slide, please, Graham. Graham Braddock, a Christian artist, painted a set of three paintings that wonderfully illustrate Psalm 43, verse 5. This is the first painting. The three paintings illustrate a question, advice, and a promise. This first one is despair and a question. Why are you in despair? Next slide, please, Graham. The second is prayer and advice. Hope in God. Next one, please, Graham. The third is a praise and a promise. I shall again praise him. Look closely. You should be able to see another set of hands in this picture. Can you see in the light? look in the light as he's looking up. Can you see a set of hands?
Yeah, lovely.
Yeah.
It is only in looking up that we can be lifted up. It is only in looking up that we can see. God didn't move. We were looking down. And because we're looking down, we're in shadows. But when you're looking up, you can see God. We see David in a totally different place. In 2 Samuel 6:14, when he danced before the Lord, again, we see joyous celebration after all the hard work of rebuilding the wall with so many setbacks. Ezra said to the people, go your way, eat the rich festival food, drink the sweet wine, and send portions for him for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God. And do not be worried, for the joy of the Lord is your strength and stronghold. Nehemiah 8 verse 10. And Psalm 30 verse 5 says, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. The thing about joy is it's not quiet, that it flows over. Next slide, please, Graham. We have come to the bit that I have been walking in for months. Because of this, because of all God has done, because of all the restoration, because of all the turnaround, the anointing, all of that. Because of this, and we talk about the people in Zion, not the poor, not the others, because you were mourning in Zion and I've given you divine transformation, they will be known as mighty oaks of righteousness planted by Yahweh as a living display of his glory. Now, this picture is from Blenheim, and most of you probably know that. In recent years, they found in Hyde Park in Blenheim a whole, I can't remember how many acres of oak trees, all over 400 years old. This is now believed to be, the oak in the picture is now believed to be the oldest tree in England. At first, it was the great oak, but now that's in Sherwood Forest, I think. But now this tree, scientists now believe this is the oldest, and it is 1,046 years old. Wow. That's what they have estimated it to be. So think of how, when God says he's made you a mighty oak of righteousness, look at that. Because oak trees' lives are divided into three parts. The first, when they're planted and they grow into the oak tree, then they start producing acorns and so on. And then when they stop growing up, they grow out. And that's the third part of their lives. And that personifies us. And it reminds me, Moses' life was divided into three parts. It's amazing. So God's divine transformation creates an unexpected outcome because of what those in Zion have experienced, and now they are stable in times of trouble. You have to go through something to come to the stability bit. You have to know what panic is and crazy stuff is and how to be stable in God, to become a mighty oak of righteousness. God steps in and changes how these people are seen. He transforms their image. Why oak trees? When you think of an oak tree, you think of a massive tree. You know, it's great fun when you go out with people and you see a tree to see how many of you can hold hands around a tree and all of that sort of thing, and who can climb it, if you like, when I was younger, not now, and swing on the branches and do all of that, right? But oak trees are deep rooted. They silently survive the seasons' fickle cycles. No matter what, branches may snap off. You can't try pulling it out by the roots. Almost impossible. Impossible. They stand firm against the storm's blasts. They are imperturbable. Nice word. So true Christians are possessed of great strength. Think of the many temptations, the many severe trials through which you as a believer have passed. Oak trees continually contribute largely to keep the atmosphere pure and healthy. In the process of respiration, mammals breathe in oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide. In photosynthesis, trees convert carbon dioxide into oxygen. We change the toxic, immoral atmosphere that the world exhales and filters it through the blood of Jesus, providing a healthy, moral atmosphere in which everyone can thrive. And that's what I'm believing is happening in Whitney, that we as believers are changing the atmosphere.
Amen.
Oak forests support more life forms than any other native forest. They are host to hundreds of insect species, supplying many birds with an important food source. In autumn, mammals such as squirrels, badgers, and deer feed on the acorns. Flower and leaf buds of English oak trees are the food plants of caterpillars, of butterflies, etc., etc. The soft leaves of English oaks break down with ease in the autumn. Not all tree leaves, if you're a gardener, you know, not all leaves break down easily, and you can't use all leaves for mulch. So the oak trees form a rich leaf mold beneath the tree, supporting invertebrates such as the stag beetle and fungi, and it creates holes and crevices in the tree bark, perfect for as nesting spots for birds. Bats roost in oak trees and under the loose bark. It provides a rich supply of insects in the tree canopy for the birds. In the same way, we support and care for every form of humanity, creating unique habitats for everyone. We demonstrate God's love. Galatians 3:28, and we no longer see each other in our former state, Jew or non-Jew, rich or poor, male or female, because we're all one through our union with Jesus Christ, with no distinction between us. Colossians 3, verse 11. In this new creation life, your nationality makes no difference, or your ethnicity, education, or economic status. They matter nothing. For it is Christ that means everything, as he lives in every one of us. Mark 12, verses 30 to 31. You are to love the Lord Yahweh, your God, with every passion of your heart, with all the energy of your being, with every thought that is within you, and with all your strength. This is the great and supreme commandment. And the second is this: you must love your neighbor in the same way you love yourself. You will never find a greater commandment than these. And 1 John 4, verse 7, those who are loved by God, let his love continually pour from you to one another, because God is love. Everyone who loves is fathered by God and experiences an intimate knowledge of him. Okay, so an oak tree, what uses does it have? Oaks produce one of the hardest and most durable timbers on the planet. However, it takes up to 150 years before an oak is ready to use in construction. It has been a prized hardwood timber for thousands of years, and it's still used for flooring, wine barrels, firewood, furniture, all of that. It also has healing properties. Leaves, bark, and acorns heal many medical ailments, include diarrhea, inflammation, and kidney stones. Acorns are used to make flour for bread making, and tannin found in the bark has been used to tan leather since Roman times. So therefore, as oak trees, we have multifaceted contributions to the benefits of society. Oak trees are beautiful. You can't ignore them. There is a beauty, excuse me. There is a beauty, a charm in the graces of a Christian character, as seen in the purity of our lives, a loving, self-denying spirit that lays out its powers for the good of others. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, "So keep your thoughts continually fixed on all that is authentic and real, honorable and admirable, beautiful and respectful, pure and holy, merciful and kind, and fasten your thoughts on every glorious work of God, praising him always." So why does God call us then mighty oaks of righteousness? So we know what a mighty oak looks like, and we know all the different facets. So the oak, a hardwood tree, was used to make yokes for oxen, and it symbolizes strength, might, like David's mighty men, stability, conviction, uprightness, and resoluteness. Oaks of righteousness points to a godly, spiritually mature people who will know the righteousness of God and walk in it. Jesus, the tree of life, multiplies himself in us, so we become trees of righteousness, and a tree becomes a forest. What's righteousness? It's quite interesting when I looked it up, how the worldly meaning and the Christian meaning are opposite. Yet if you go back to the dictionaries I grew up with when I was a child, they walked almost in harmony. Quite interesting. Collins Dictionary, one of the recent ones, says, if you think, notice that word, if you think that someone behaves or lives in a way that is morally good, you can say that they are righteous. People sometimes use righteous to express their disapproval when they think someone is only behaving in this way so that others will admire or support them. That's Collins Dictionary. The Christian definition, righteousness is the perfect holiness of God. It's not about what we think. Righteousness is the perfect holiness of Christ. It is an essential attribute to the character of God, quite literally meaning one who is right. And that's the definition from Topher Haddox, published in crosswalk.com. And then another one from Philip, and I can't pronounce his name, Wajaya, I think. He said, righteousness is the quality of being right in the eyes of God, including your character, that is your nature, your conscience, your attitude, conduct, which is your action, and your command, which is your word. Righteousness is therefore based upon God's standards. We receive righteousness from God. It's not something we do, it's something we receive from God because of how we're walking in him. Not only are we declared to be in the right, we actually made right by God when we believe in and accept Jesus. Righteousness is transferred to us through faith so that we can stand before God. We are made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made the only one who did not know sin to become sin for us, so that we who did not know righteousness might become the righteousness of God through our union with him. This is divine exchange. Jesus took our sin and we walked away with his righteousness. We are planted by Yahweh. Next slide, please, Graham. I took this picture and I can't remember where I took it. You know, but it's, I think it's Whitney actually. No, it isn't. No, because it's got hills in the back. I can't remember where I took this picture. God himself is the gardener who has planted this tree. This is a work of grace. And this always reminds me of Psalm 1, which is my favorite psalm. And it said, I always change the he to she. She will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever she does will prosper. And this is just a beautiful expression of how God sees us. That water is the Holy Spirit. Our roots are growing down, and the Holy Spirit is filling us up in every crevice. Every part of us is being infilled by the Holy Spirit with all the goodness we need. And so we're growing up. God chooses where each tree is planted. Isn't that amazing? God chooses where each tree is planted. John Gill writes, whose root is in Christ, whose sap is the Spirit and his grace, and whose fruit are good works, that they might appear to be good trees and of a good growth and stature, and be laden with fruits of righteousness, and be truly righteous people, made so by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to them. The planting of the Lord, planted by him in Christ and in his church, so never to be rooted out. And why are we planted? As a living display of his glory. We're on show. We're a display. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and moral excellence and recognize and honor and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Paul in Ephesians writes, we have become his poetry, a recreated people that will fulfill the destiny he has given each of us, for we are joined to Jesus, the Anointed One. Even before we were born, God planned in advance for our destiny and the good works we would do to fulfill it. And the last scripture, every believer, it's 1 Peter 4:10-11. Every believer has received grace gifts. So use them to serve one another as faithful stewards of the many colored tapestry of God's grace. For example, if you have a speaking gift, speak as though God was speaking his words through you. If you have the gift of serving, do it passionately with the strength God gives you, so that in everything, God alone will be glorified through Jesus Christ. For to him belong the power and the glory forever throughout all the ages. Amen. This is why Jesus came. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Praise God.